So Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the first 7 verses here. Acts chapter 6. Jerry Rogers was pastoring down in Grantsville, and he called me a little while after taking the pastorate down there, and he just sounded so bummed. And I said, "What's the matter, Jerry?" And he said, "Oh," he says, "it's this church." So, "What's the matter with your church?" He said, "It's deacon possessed." Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists," or the Greeks, as one translation says, "because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and all these guys with weird names, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The office of deacon is not one that's listed in Ephesians. When we look at Ephesians, we talk about the fivefold ministry. We have the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. But deacons aren't listed there. But we know from the rest of Scripture that both elders and deacons are part of what God wants operating in the church. And Paul, writing to Timothy, and we'll get to this later on, give specific instructions about how to pick who to appoint as deacons in the church. And we'll talk about that. But as we look at the office of deacon, we see here that the office of deacon came to light for the church because of a need. There was a need in the church where there was conflict. How many of you know that the conflict quite often points out our weaknesses? But it also gives us the chance to rise to that and let the wisdom of God be applied to the situation. And when we allow the wisdom of God to be applied to the situation, then we see the true definition of prosperity. Things increase on every side. So as we look at the establishment of the office of deacon in the church in the face of this need, we will see that they met it with godly wisdom. Okay? The needs had begun to impact the ministry in a negative way. Notice that the pastoral staff comes and says, "Hey guys, this is not going to work. We can't take the time to be waiting tables. We can't be the ones who are hands-on with the daily ministration of the feeding program that's going on here. We can't be running the soup kitchen. We don't need to be in the kitchen. This is not what we're here for. We need to make sure that we have people who will step up and handle this, and we need to focus our attention on prayer and the ministry of the word." Okay? Has anything really changed in the church?
I think in many of the churches, they've lost sight of the original purpose of the different offices.
Okay. Why? Okay, lack of teaching. Abuse.
Yeah.
You had pastors who, you know, they were the Lord and King of the church, and whatever they said goes, and that's the way it's going to be, and there's no negotiation, there's no discussion.
You don't do anything until he says you do.
And then only the way that he says to do it, when he says to do it, how he says to do it, and there is no reason other than I said so.
Another factor is a lot of the denominations move the pastor, so there's one constant, and that's usually the people at the church, and then the pastor, you know, may move. You know, I think it was a Methodist every.
Methodist moved every 2 years.
Yeah.
The main reason is this has become a dust collector. That's the main reason.
It goes back to teaching.
But let's bring back to what it says right here. How many pastors do we see who have committed themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer? How many of them even spend time praying for their congregations, even care about what goes on in their congregations, care about praying to get the word of God, the heart of God, to share with the people any service that they do? You know, I'm dumbfounded when I go to ministers' meetings and find out how many pastors are using canned sermons. I mean, some they're using Joel Osteen's sermons, and I'm sitting here and going, I don't understand. I mean, I understand in a lot of ways there's a lot of lazy people out there. There are a lot of hirelings in the pulpit. But I was at a minister's meeting and a lot of good men of God. And as we're at this minister's meeting, a new pastor, I'd say new young pastor, but he wasn't as young. Phil Carey.
Oh, Phil Carey.
Phil Carey was white-headed. He was probably only about 50 at the time, but white-headed. And where he came and he was so excited because he had been appointed pastor at the church where he was, and he was explaining to the pastors there how excited he was about the time he'd spent in fasting and prayer, and he got up and walked away from the table, and when he did, one of the other pastors who was a veteran pastor said, well, that'll wear off. And I thought, man.
I've been in the ministerial meeting where everybody was eating and I never heard a word of prayer at all. Not one word. You've been there too.
Oh, yeah.
I think that's why these here small churches don't have hardly anybody anymore, because they're going where they can hear the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Or just flat out quit.
No, most of them, well, some of them, sure, must have. But that is one thing I think, anyways.
Mm-hmm. You know, the leaders in the church there could easily have jumped in, put their hands to the work. I mean, there was nothing that stopped them from doing that. There was no precedent that said, pastors, don't do this. But these men were spending time in prayer, and in prayer, God speaks. And when God speaks, we need to do what God says to do. And I believe, based on what I see here, that is what this came out of, was came out of their time of prayer. And they said, look, this is going to be detrimental to the ministry. If we have to do this, we're not going to be able to do what God called us to do. We're not going to be able to fulfill our office if we have to fulfill that office. Well, I remember going to a leadership meeting. One of the things they said in the leadership meeting was, nobody should wear more than 3 hats. Well, pastoring a small church, my first thought was, how are you going to do that? Because I wear the hat of maintenance, I wear the hat of evangelism, I wear the hat of pastor, I wear the hat of teacher, I wear the hat of you know, any number of things. How do you get down to where you can wear just 3 hats? And these guys said, these are our responsibilities as pastors. Pray, preach the word. Pray, preach the word. That's what we're here for. And as they do that, then they lay out to the congregation and say, okay, here's the solution. And this is the thing that I really like about this story, is that they didn't just come in and say, no, we're not going to do that. They brought a solution. And I believe that as you're in the presence of God, He always gives you a solution to the problem. And the question then becomes, okay, will the people rise to the solution? Will they be people who will do what God directs? And that's usually the problem. I mean, when you have something that rises, can you get everybody on the same page? Can you get them going in the same direction? And that's the difference, I think, between a shepherd and a goat herder. Because a shepherd leads the sheep, both by example and by speaking. And a goat herder's got his stick out and his dogs running, keeping the things running in basically the same direction. But instead of putting their hands to the work, they rise up and they give the criteria and they say, we need deacons. And this is the criteria. And I love the criteria that it lays out. It's very, very specific. It says, first of all, they need to be of good reputation. Now, when we say that, what does that mean? Okay, men of integrity. Literally, the literal translation of the phrase is men of utterably honorable testimony. Utterably honorable testimony. They're beyond reproach. They're above accusation. It doesn't mean they never make mistakes, but it means that when they make mistakes, they're not trying to hide their mistakes. They own up to it. They face the consequences. They are men of honor. Okay? The second one, which I thought should have gone first, but it doesn't. It goes second. It's full of the Holy Ghost, filled with the Spirit. How do we know when somebody is filled with the Spirit?
Out. Your spirit testifies with their spirit.
Okay, so what's that look like? Yeah, in the Assemblies of God, they simplified this question because they made it just real simple, straightforward. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. And they literally kept people who are Spirit-filled out of ministry by making that the criteria that demonstrates you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Can you be filled with the Spirit without speaking in tongues?
Yes.
Yes, most definitely. So then how do we know if somebody's actually filled with the Spirit? What's the real evidence then?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Oh, fruit, which is?
Demonstrated.
Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 25.
Yeah.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness. Temperance, self-control. It says against there is no law. This is the genuine and true fruit of the Spirit. This is the real evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I have known great men of God who never spoke in tongues, and I guarantee you were filled with the Holy Ghost. So I really take umbrage at the assertion that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Ghost. Because I don't see that in Scripture. I see where they get it from in Scripture, but I don't see that anywhere in Scripture that it says that you have to speak in tongues in order to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the other side of that, so that we're not all just negating speaking in tongues, because we're not. The Bible also says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. So, we've got to make sure we cover both ends of that. We don't make it an exclusionary thing either direction. We're not saying, well, you speak in tongues, you can't be this, you can't be that. And the other side of it is, you don't speak in tongues, you can't be this, you can't be that. We're here to be the body of Christ. So we want to rise to being the body of Christ. The Bible says that if we're not led by the Spirit of God, we're not sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God.
They may be Christians, and they may even call themselves Spirit-filled, but they're not led by the Spirit of God. And therefore, I think there is a priority you have to place on speaking in tongues as a gift God gives us. And it's an asset, but so is being led by the Spirit. It's how we live our life. It's how we live it victoriously.
I always get tickled. Judy Rogers tells the story about being in her dad's church. Her dad was a Mennonite pastor, and in the Mennonite church, they don't believe in speaking in tongues. That's just, I mean, that was for then, this is for now. They didn't believe in it. And their young adult Sunday school class went out here to Wills Mountain and did a camp out, and I think she said there were 24 of them. And they were gathered around the campfire praying, just asking God for everything that he had, just asking that as they gave themselves to him in prayer, that he would just give them all that he had for them. And the whole bunch of them, all 24 of them, got filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues, just like on the day of Pentecost. Needless to say, that posed a little bit of an issue. And the Sunday school teacher was panicked because he didn't know what her dad was going to say, being the pastor. And Judy said that literally she went home and for 3 days was just overwhelmed by the Spirit of God and walked around the house speaking in tongues. And finally her dad stopped her and said, "Judy, we don't do this." And she looked at him and said, "Papa, I can't not." And he watched her. And he made a statement to her later on in repentance. He came to her and said, I need you to forgive me. I could not believe that this was God. But I see what it has done in your life, and I know that it is. And he never again preached against it. He never did speak in tongues himself, but he never again preached against it because of what he saw happen to her. Now, Sam, I don't know how many of you might have known Sam, but Sam was about as spirit-filled a man as I've ever met. This is a guy who, I think I probably told the story about him. He was a John Deere mechanic,
yeah.
And he would literally have this dialogue with God. When he'd go out on a job, he would get divine revelation about how to work on the equipment and fix the equipment. That man was spirit-filled. No two ways about it. And when you met him, the fruit of the Spirit was just obvious all of the time. You knew right away that he loved you. There was such a peace about him. Those are the things that are true evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. My favorite teacher, I love Brother Hagin, but he's not my favorite teacher. My favorite teacher is Charles Stanley. And Charles Stanley, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the most spirit-filled men that I know. And I'd love to hear him teaching on the Holy Ghost, because he brings a much better teaching on the Holy Ghost than a lot of the Pentecostals do, because he actually brings it back to the Word and teaches what the Word says about the Holy Ghost. And as we're looking at this, I would be looking for the way that he teaches about being filled with the Holy Ghost as the qualification for these deacons. But it says that they are to be filled with, literally the word is permeated with, the Holy Ghost. When you have a sponge that is full, what happens when you squeeze it?
It just drains out.
And whatever's in it comes out, right? If it's filled with water, then the water comes out. If it's filled with soap, the soap comes out. Mm-hmm. Whatever it's filled with, that's what comes out, because that's what it means to be permeated. The least little bit of pressure causes that to come out. And that's what he's saying about these people. They're supposed to be so filled that any little bit of pressure brings out the Holy Ghost. How many people would we have qualified as deacons? And that's not an indictment in any way. It's a challenge to us to rise to that, isn't it? Because
yes.
That's what we should be looking for in true men and women of God. Goes on, it says, full of wisdom. Anytime you're full of the Holy Ghost, you're going to be full of wisdom. Because the Bible tells us that the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. What is wisdom? How's wisdom different from intelligence?
Wisdom's a gift from God.
Okay.
Intelligence is something you learn.
Okay. Intelligence can come through experience, through education. Whereas wisdom is actually a divine application of knowledge. It's something you're able to take experience or education, or because of the way that we talk about things in the supernatural, that you take God's wisdom and apply it. You don't even know how to do what you're doing.
Yeah.
I thought about him hanging upside down in that tank there yesterday and thinking, this is a good place for divine wisdom to be applied. Because there are a lot of times that we look at things and we have an idea about how it ought to be done. And then God comes along and gives you an idea in a split second that just changes everything. And you go, well, that was easy. I guarantee you it wasn't easy because of something you did. It was easy because the Spirit of God got involved. We want that kind of wisdom operating in the local church. And keep in mind, what is the function of the deacon? What were they responsible for?
They're servers.
Okay, they're servers. It's for the everyday, mundane operation of the business of the church. They're not there for the spiritual development of the church. They're there for the business of the church. If we were looking at this in terms of our congregation, we talked about the elders being the council. The deacons are the trustees. This is who our trustees are. They're taking care of the building. They're taking care of the equipment. They're taking care of the things that need to operate and operate effectively. Because, I mean, after all, if we get sidetracked by these things like the toilet shutting down in the middle of Sunday morning service,
right. running out.
So I wear three hats. Is that what
we're running out of fuel.
I don't know how many hats to wear. You know, if the pastor has to come out of the pulpit in the middle of a Sunday morning service to plunge a toilet, what impact does that have on the message? And if we don't have people who can step up to that when the time comes, we're missing something. We're missing the plan and the purpose that God had for the congregation. And as we do this together, it's important to see everybody has a part. Everybody can be involved somehow. And when people fulfill their part, then we see what it says here, that at that point, then what happened to the church?
It prospered.
Verse 7 there, what's it say?
Multiplied.
How does it say in the Amplified?
The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a large number of the priests were obedient to the faith, through whom is Jesus the Savior. Yeah.
Okay. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing to Pastor Timothy and saying, okay, you're going to have deacons. These are the people that you these are qualifications. And Acts, we see three qualifications. They have to be good reputation, filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with wisdom. Paul is going to give us a little more definition of how this all looks. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So now we not only have qualifications for them, but for their wives too. Goes on and says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Says that they're supposed to be, as we're adding to these qualifications, they're supposed to be reverent. When we think of somebody being reverent, what are we talking about?
One who knows how to worship.
Okay, they're worshipers who honor God. They honor God not just in the song service when they got their hands in the air acting like idiots. Larry.
My antenna's up there too.
But when you're out in the public, God is still glorified. You're not ashamed to be a man of God in public. You're willing to stand up and be counted for God in public.
I can't read yeah. 11 in the Amplified. Actually, it says the women likewise must be worthy of respect and serious, not gossipers, but temperate and self-controlled, thoroughly trustworthy in all things. And we see in the church that there are women deaconesses, they call
right.
deaconesses, whatever. And I think it's addressing an area here which women sometimes have specifically, not that it can't happen in the men, but a lot of times there are specific areas that they need to be watched, need to be watchful.
But the reality is, it's not saying anything different about the women than it does about the men.
No.
Because when you look here and it says, not double-tongued.
Right.
Okay? Not double-tongued. Literally, what it says when you read that phrase in the Greek, it says, not saying one thing to one person and something different to somebody else. Not saying one thing to somebody's face and something different behind their back. It's saying that their word is the same no matter what audience they have. They always say the same thing.
Which should be what the word
is. Right. It says, not given to much wine. Now here, this is different from the elders. The elders, it says, not given to wine. And then for the deacons, it says, not given to much wine. Why should there be a difference?
Because the deacons do the communion and they take a little I'm just teasing.
That's testing water, right?
Can we say that the elders have a more higher spiritual calling?
Well, it really comes back to, remember that Paul is taught fully in all the traditions of Judaism.
Yeah.
Anyone who served in the office of priest was specifically forbidden to drink wine.
Oh.
Forbidden. Because they may have to serve in the presence of God, and if they had to serve in the presence of God, they could not have been drinking. It was forbidden. If you were a priest and you got called on to serve, you better be ready to serve. You couldn't risk having been drunk the night before and still feeling the effects of it. You couldn't risk having been drunk at lunch or your three martini lunch coming in. And you know, for those of us who have been exposed to the church at large, you know that there are some churches where this stuff goes on. You know, where the deacons are stepping out back for a cigarette in the middle of service, and you know they're going for a beer after the council meetings, and you know, you know that this stuff goes on. How did that get to that? Because we've departed so far away from the heart of where we started that we're not being the church anymore. We've become the Rotary Club, and that's sad, because by sacrificing the heart of who we are, we've sacrificed the power that goes with it. We've sacrificed everything.
Dick said yesterday, we've become a feel-good church.
Yeah.
We don't want to hear the word as it is. He's pretty solid in what his faith is and stuff, and that's what he said to Dick and I.
He was teaching us. He was working on this.
Yeah. I asked the minister one time that very question, because all the deacons in the church went to the local VFW.
Mm-hmm.
And I was promptly told they fought for my freedom, that they wanted to have a drink, they could have a drink. And I said, but that's not scriptural. He said, well, who are you to say whether it is or not? He said, we've gotten passive with it. It's like, okay, fine, whatever.
And it's anything you tolerate, you'll possess. And so when the church tolerates it, why wouldn't people tolerate it? Yeah. When the leadership of the church, do you remember the meeting out in Dayton when the UCC had the big brouhaha going on? We went out to Dayton. Pastor Carey went along on that trip. And I remember as we're out there, Jerry Rogers went along. Jerry was still smoking at the time. That poor Jerry, we tortured him something fierce. Stole his cigarettes.
Jerry was fun.
Oh, he was. But he wasn't fun on that trip. My dad drove his RV, and we all went out in that RV, and Jerry said something about stopping, and he said, there's a bathroom in the back, and he said, well, yeah, but I'm not allowed to smoke in here, and my dad said, you're right. So when we finally did stop and Jerry could get out and get a cigarette, he was very crabby and cranky, and then we stole his cigarettes and hid them. And that wasn't very Christian. And neither was he at the time. And he told me when we got back, he said, I just want you to know, I hate you. I hate you all. He did forgive us, but it's easy to see how the church gets to be what it is when you see the leaders behaving in a way that is ungodly. And we got out there, the bishop is sitting smoking cigarettes with Jerry.
What about like up at the Lutheran church when they have communion, it's real wine?
Yeah. What about the Catholic church where you do, as a priest, you do five masses and you have to drink all the wine whether anybody shows up or not?
By the end of the day, you're versioning.
Yeah.
I think we've just become so passive that we want to please everybody, so we just let things slide because we don't want to offend so-and-so, and we don't want to offend so-and-so over here, so you just, you know.
Anything goes.
Yeah.
And then when you do confront anybody about anything, a war erupts, and you know, I often look at Jesus talking about, he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, and massive church split, everybody left except the staff. And what's he do? He turns to the staff and says, you leaving too? He doesn't back off what he taught. He doesn't back off what he said. And yeah, it was offensive to the people who heard it, but it wasn't wrong. And how many times do we see leaders who are willing to stand and say, look, this is the rules. This is what we're going to go by. This is the standard by which we measure, at the risk of losing people. We had a situation in our last church, and a fellow came and literally made an accusation of heresy because I allowed my wife to teach, and there should be no women in the pulpit. I mean, he was adamant. And so we explained to him the process for dealing with an accusation against the pastor and what needed to be done. And I gave him the name and address of my overseer, my bishop, and said, this is what you have to do. It's got to be in writing. You submit it to him and he'll judge it. If he feels there needs to be an investigation, he'll call an investigation. We'll hold it here at the church. He'll sit as judge. Everybody brings their evidence. I said, but you just have to understand the accusation has got to be in writing and it's got to be submitted to him. And instead of doing that, what he did was then go in and every family that he could recruit to his opinion, he took and left. And our church was cut by at least a third, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah.
We lost three or four families out of the deal. Now, that's a hard spot to be in as a pastor, because here's these people that you love, that you've won to the Lord, that you've brought in, you're training them up. I mean, these are your kids. If you think about it as parents, these are your kids. And somebody comes in, not kidnap them, seduces them.
Yeah.
Seduces them.
Better description, yeah.
And takes them away from you. You know, what do you do? It's a difficult thing to be in. Do you back off and, in order to please the subversives, change your position and your policy? Or do you say, you know what, this is what the Word says, I'm going to stick to it? It caused me to write a book because it was a position that I took based on what the Word said, not based on what anybody else said. I grew up through lots of different churches. We had churches that allowed women. We had churches that didn't allow women. I grew up in the Catholic Church, for crying out loud. There were no women in the pulpit. Ever. Ever. It didn't happen. Right, Betty?
Right.
Amen. I mean, and I always laugh because here's the Catholic Church that won't allow women in the pulpit, but laud Mother Teresa as a saint.
Yeah.
What's wrong with this picture?
Yeah.
They never even allowed them to serve at all.
Oh, no. No. Mm-mm.
Not in the church, no.
No. And yet, they could teach the schools.
Mm. Yeah. And believe me, they were mean.
See, that was because they weren't allowed to get married, so they were all grumpy.
Don't like kids.
Well, no, there were some that really loved kids, but they were strict. They were very adamant about the things that they taught. They were very rigid. And, they hit you. Yeah, they hit you all right. And not lightly. But if we don't maintain a consistent standard, we've lost the whole point of being here. If our doctrine can change with the changing culture, you know, the whole thing in the UCC about being able to ordain homosexuals, how does anybody read the Bible and allow that?
What was his name?
Dr. Corral.
Dr. Corral sat right in our dining room and told Jeff and I we were wrong. And our son was 17 at the time. Jeremy stood up, went like that, and he said, "You are wrong. My Bible says it's dead." And Pastor Crow said, "Well, Jeremy, now you need to know that we love the people, we just don't love their sin." And Jeremy goes, "And you don't condone their sin either." And he walked out of the house and never came back till Dr. Corral left. And I
good
was
for him.
Proud of him, yeah. At 17 that he had an opinion. He knew what his Bible said and he was standing up for it.
Yeah.
And I think that's the problem. Mm-hmm. We don't want to stand up for it. Well,
yeah.
It's okay.
It's because Jesus is all accepting and all loving.
And he changed his mind in 2010, saying that it's okay. He went back and rewrote that passage. We just didn't get the memo.
Well, it sounds better for God to be always loving and always, and that's what people are looking for, mm-hmm. Somebody that's going to be all accepting and loving to them while they sin.
Mm-hmm. Well, and then you hear, you know, well, you stand there and you sing, "Just as I am," but you really don't believe it because you don't just accept people the way that they are. God made me like this, and therefore,
give me an extra chromosome.
And you know, let's come back to what does the Word say? Let's bring it back to the Word. What does the Word say? Because if I don't agree with the Word, I don't agree with God. Plain and simple. And so it's sitting right here talking about these people. We need to talk about deacons the same way that God talks about deacons. And I don't care what you call them. Call them deacons, call them trustees, call them stewards, call them whatever you want. I don't care about that so much. Do they meet the criteria that God says they have to meet? If they don't, they're not deacons. Just plain and simple. And so as they're given this criteria for the deacons, it says that they have to have these qualities. They've got to. It says, not given to much wine. Literally, refuse. This is what it says, literally, in the Greek. Refusing to yield their faculties to the influence of alcohol. Refusing to be found under the influence. Now, there's a big difference between not given to much wine and refusing to be found under the influence. Big difference between the two. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 21, it tells us very clearly, no priest may enter into the presence of God having consumed alcohol. Period. For me, as a Christian very early on, not I have to understand, my grandparents were both alcoholics on my mom's side. Both of them were bad alcoholics. I mean, they drank heavy. And I watched that growing up and said, you know, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything, any parts of it. And yet, at the same time, I know the statistics. The statistics say the overwhelming number of children of alcoholics become alcoholics. It's normal. It's normal behavior. It's the normal way to deal with things. It's the normal way to go through life for them, because that's what they learn. Abusive husbands produce abusive husbands. Abusive fathers produce abusive sons. And we can go down through the list. But Jesus came to change it all. And he spoke into my life and gave me 2 Corinthians 6:3, which says that I give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. I choose to be a teetotaler, not because I'm not allowed to drink, but because there's nothing I'm going to do that's going to cause some people to say, oh, you're one of those hypocrites. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a preacher. I thought you were a pastor. I'm going to live a life that's in line with the Word. And the limits on my life are set by my willingness to sacrifice freedom in order to make sure that the ministry is without blame. Goes on and says, not greedy for money. How many of you think that it's a good thing for deacons to not be greedy for money?
Yeah.
Because God's Word said you shouldn't be.
Not only that, they count the money.
They count the money. You don't want somebody greedy for money counting the money.
Not theirs.
That's right. So you want them to be walking with integrity when they're counting the offering and they're collecting the offering. I was watching a video here not too long ago. They had a big brouhaha in the Catholic Church. Guy was arrested for embezzlement in the Catholic Church. He was a deacon in the Catholic Church. And after they would collect the offering, they would go back and shoot craps for the change. Now, that sounds like, you know, big deal. They're shooting craps for the change. Well, first of all, if you give a dollar in the Catholic Church, you've done a big deal. I know that because I know a lot of Catholic people. And I mean, plate goes by, you put a dollar in it, period. Okay? But the other side of that is, the dollar is the top. You put whatever change is in your pocket. So shooting craps for the change was a lot of money. They don't put that little change bucket outside the window at McDonald's for no reason. That adds up. It adds up in a hurry. And so you don't want people who are skimming the offering. You don't want people who are going to come in and do something that is going to then be detrimental to the ministry. And we need to just think about it in terms of God. You want people with integrity doing the things that ministry does.
You would have to have no conscience, no integrity, no nothing to steal from God.
They don't look at it as in God. Our case, we don't get much change, so they don't pay much in our church. We don't really get billed.
But at the same time, if you've got somebody who's stealing one $20 bill every week,
right. Oh, yeah, it adds up.
Yeah. It adds up. One fellow said, well, you needed the beer money. Easy. I mean, the flesh is always going to be the flesh. And if we have people who are filled with the Spirit, then the flesh is not going to dominate and they're not going to do stupid stuff. It goes on and says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And I read through that several times and said, what in the world? Holding the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience. And literally what it says is steadfastly possessing revelation of faith without reason to be ashamed. I like that. Steadfastly possessing revelation about faith without reason to be ashamed. Okay? The husband of one wife. It does not say, as I've heard taught, the husband of one wife at a time. There are people who teach that. That's not what it says. And actually, it actually goes so far in the statement to say a husband of one wife. It specifically says that these deacons should be married men. Now, that kind of floors me when I think about it, because he's disqualifying single men. But he's very specific about the instruction that it should be a man who is a husband and only one wife. Now, we don't think as much about that here. When you're in Africa and you start meeting these guys who have three and four wives, it really comes back to cultural things that do have impact on this. Because when we're working with the Africans, we had one pastor. He had three wives when he got saved. And explaining to them that he needed to be the husband of one wife, and his response was, well, what do I do with the other two? Well, you have to take care of them, and you have to make sure that their needs are met, but I don't get to sleep with them? No, husband of one wife. Well, why should I pay for them if I don't get to sleep with them? And their eyes get real big when they say, because she's not your whore, she's your sister. She got saved the same time you got saved. You're obligated in Christ to take care of her needs. But culturally, it's such a mind bender for them. Here, we don't have so much of that because here, you know, wives and husbands are a disposable commodity nowadays. I mean, face it, we have experts in divorce. It starts in the way that kids date. They practice breaking up. I mean, they take this one for 30 days and break up with them. They take the next one for 30 days and they break up with them. And without even realizing it, they're training themselves for divorce. Because when they get into marriage and it's not as easy as they thought, or they'd get bored with it or whatever the case might be, instead of working through,
they throw them away.
Exactly. How sad is that? You know? I love seeing in the paper, you know, the anniversary celebrations, you know, 50 years, 60 years, 75 years. How awesome is that? But how seldom is it we see it?
And it's going to be a lot less with this generation of people than it was with our generation.
Well, even with our generation, how many people do we see that their kids leave home and they get divorced? Mm-hmm. You know, they've done 25 years together and now they're splitting up.
Or in family.
Well, I mean, yeah.
30-some years.
Well, I think part of that is when you're married that long and your kids are suddenly gone, if you haven't grown together, suddenly you're sitting across the table from somebody and you're like, well, who are you?
Yeah.
Where have you been for the last 30 years? Because you were out making a living, she was out taking care of the kids and running where they needed to go, and suddenly...
Yeah. Parallel lives with conjugal visits.
Exactly. And suddenly you don't have anything in common.
Yeah.
And I think that's what happens to those that after 25 and 30 years suddenly say, I can't do this anymore.
But the commitment of covenant then says, okay, we started this together. We're going to finish together. I'm going to learn how to love you all over again.
Like my grandma's old saying, you made the bed, lay in it.
But I liked what my dad, when we were growing up, my dad wasn't a Christian. So there are a lot of things that my dad said when we were growing up that... was not Christian. And so we, in the passage to manhood, you went bear hunting. Bear hunting was not about hunting for bear. It was about that conversation. that suddenly Dad sits down with you and explains to you the facts of life. And I can remember we're driving up the road and my dad making the statement, son, you need to understand every man has an affair. It's just the way it is. And the place comes where you get to midlife and every man has an affair. You just need to understand that. And I remember my brother leaning over and saying, well, you're going to tell us when you have yours. And my dad said, no. So 20 years later, we're sitting around the kitchen table having a conversation. And my brother, who had made that statement, turned to Dad and said, oh, by the way, Dad, I have a question for you. And he said, what's that? And he said, you told us that inevitably every man has an affair when he hits midlife. And my dad said, yep. He said, do you still stand by that statement? He said, I sure do. Well, who did you have your affair with? And my dad didn't miss a word. And by this time, my dad is living for God. And he said, your mother. That was the difference that has made it so that they have been an example of what a long, fruitful married life can be.
Yeah.
He made a choice to go back and reinvest himself in that relationship with my mom. He made a choice that after my mom had raised the seven kids, because he was on, I mean, he drove to D.C. every day. I mean, he stayed away all week long. He was only home on the weekends. If there was anybody who could claim we don't know each other, it was my mom and dad. And to hear him say that, I was so blessed because I knew it was the truth and I knew it was a result of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's really something that we need as Christians to be an example to the generations that are coming after us and show them how it's done. We need to celebrate those who have been married for long periods of time, those who have faithfully walked it out in covenant, those who are getting it right. We need to celebrate that so that our kids can see this husband and one wife and know it's possible.
We need to start teaching our children how to love other people and be able to take the disappointments. And, you know, I'm a firm believer, and Jeff can attest to this. We teach our kids everything they need to know, diagramming sentences, which I've never done in my entire life, except in the English class. You know,
yeah.
But nobody ever took the time to tell me what happens when someone dies or what happens when you have a baby and you have the responsibility of a child.
Nobody even taught me how to balance a checkbook.
Right.
I mean, come on.
It's not important. We don't learn that stuff. And I think in today's society, we just have too many children. I mean, and not because it was me, but my boys knew from day one. We sat down and we had the conversation. You don't do this. And I used to threaten them because I was one of the ones that got pregnant and had to get married at 18. And I told my boys, look, this is not how you treat a woman.
Excuse me.
And if I ever find out that's how you treat a woman, I'll cut your tongue out. And I'll tell you what, to be honest with you, for years I thought I scared Troy to death, because Troy only ever dated once or twice. But both of my boys, and you know, and I'm proud of this. It might not be something other mothers would be proud of. I'm proud to know that my boys are married to the first woman that they ever slept with.
Yeah.
You know, they don't have anybody to compare with.
You should have cut that thin there.
Well, no, they don't have a comparison like most people do.
Yeah.
Because they go into a marriage and like, oh, well, that's not how it was with so-and-so, so I don't want to marry you no more. We'll just kick you aside. And I mean, we don't teach our children that anymore. There is no mutual respect for anybody.
And we are responsible to change that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that leads right into the next thing that it says here. It says, ruling their children well, which immediately you see this ruling their children. That's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. In the Greek, it says, giving proper attention to his children. Now, that's a big difference between ruling over them. It's giving proper attention to his children. And then goes on and says, ruling over their own household well. Everybody say their own. There are a lot of people who want to tell somebody else how to run their house. Wives submit to their own husbands. How many people do we have that want to tell us how to do our stuff? And I'm real thankful for the ones who are bold enough to say, thank you, go away. literally giving proper attention to the business of their own household, as it should be. I think that most of what we see in our kids today comes from parents who neglected them. I mean, it just didn't give them the attention that they need. And I think, and I, as a granddad, I'll say this because I really have had time to reflect on it now. I think that as grandparents, we've got to step up and help fill some of the void, because our kids don't always have the time to give because of working and because of the needs of life. And as grandparents, we have a responsibility to fill that void and make sure that we are spending time with our grandkids as well. And that's difficult sometimes because they're scattered all over the country. Yeah. You know, it used to be everybody was, you know, close-knit. They were all within arm's reach. And everybody, you know, was within the same general community because, you couldn't go that far without spending lots of invested money to, you know. It took, 42 days to cross the country? You know? Yeah. And now it takes hours.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's made it a lot more difficult for us to maintain those kind of relationships. But I think we still need to do what it takes to invest in our kids and our grandkids to see them become the men and women of God that they need to be.
We have absolutely too many young children, 13, 14, 15, carrying the burdens of the world on their shoulders because parents are missing what they need to connect with the kids with.
And sometimes because they look at the lifestyle of people around them and say, well, we got to live to this level. So both of them are working, and some of them are working two jobs each, and the poor kids are left on their own, raise themselves. And it's a difficult world for our kids, but I think we can make a difference.
Lynn gave up not working when she was young to take care of the children while you held a job. And you didn't have the fancy, the big house and all the fancy things and everything that Joe down the street has, because her children were more important. Nowadays, we put so much importance on having what everybody has and making sure that my kids dress to the hilt and they wear the best, because that's the standard of life. And they get bullied if they don't. So we've gotten ourselves into a catch-22 where you can't raise a child on the income that you can afford. You've got to raise them on an income you can't afford because, well, I don't want Sarah making fun of my little girl because I can't give her the princess dress or the fancy whatever.
And I think too, though, also, and I've seen this with my youngest child's friends, they think that getting pregnant out of wedlock is a big game and fun.
Oh, yeah.
Because the thing is,
until the baby comes.
Even up to when the baby comes, because they're looking, oh, look what I got. I got for the baby and this and that. Mm-hmm. And they're treating it as this big hole.
Yeah.
And I'm like, well, reality hits, baby.
But they never, sometimes reality never hits, though, because you've got grandma and two grandmas giving them everything to make it okay, and they don't realize the value of that child because that it's, well, grandma will take
they're
it.
They're still kids.
Yeah, they're babies.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, just to give you a little different twist on picking, I picked up a lady today for the first time to take her to the Cheneysville Senior Citizen. Her first question to me, she's 61 years old. Now, she became ill at the age of 9 with spinal meningitis, and it affected her, although she can still think, and her speech is impaired, but you can understand her. She said, will they pick on me because I'm different? Mm-hmm. She's 61! That's her big. That was her biggest complaint, her biggest worry about going into a new situation.
Wow.
Doesn't change as you get older.
No, it doesn't. It's
just
who's doing the
picking.
His younger years.
You would hope people would mature, but
it's funny that as we look at the requirements for deacon, we're really talking about everybody. And it's really what all of us should be rising to. The Bible tells us that deacons who walk rightly, properly serving, bring blessing to their own house and to the church. When they rose to be what God called them to be in Acts, the Bible says the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many priests or leaders became obedient to the faith. because deacons did what deacons do. Seven men caused a radical increase. Seven men, think about that. Yeah. Doing what they were supposed to do caused a radical increase in the growth of the church because they freed the ministry to do what it was supposed to do, and they met the people where their need was. Why isn't the church growing today? We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We've got people fulfilling roles that they don't belong fulfilling, doing things they shouldn't be doing, and we don't have people who should be doing. Why is Christ Victory Church so successful being out here in the middle of a hayfield on the way to nowhere, right? Mm-hmm. Why do we have the success that we do? It's because the framework of Christ Victory Church is established on these guidelines, and we're doing it. Can we do better? Sure, we can do better. We can always do better. But thank God for those who founded this church and built it on a solid biblical foundation. Now it's up to us to take that and run with it and make it everything that God intended it to be from the beginning.
I still remember at the Church of God in Everett when we were both teaching there. And the pastor was late 60s?
Mid-60s.
Pastor Caldwell. And I was so frustrated because I would see him, he was mowing the lawn. He was doing this work and that work, and, you know, because...
Working on the plumbing.
Because the people expected him to do it because they paid him, because he's the pastor. And so as a result, you're down in the trenches working on a pipe instead of studying and instead of... you can still be in the presence of God there, but... It took away, I'm sure, from the spiritual content of what he was doing. Not to mention the guy was, I mean, I saw him doing stuff. I mean, he had a gentle spirit, he did. But he was doing stuff that some younger guy should have been taking care of.
And then Pastor Kistner came in, who's there now, and said, I'm not doing that. That's not the pastor's job.
And he was right.
And he was absolutely right. And the church grew.
And it's changed.
Yeah.
It has changed. Yeah. It's much more spiritual than it used to be.
It says here that in Timothy, it says, for those who served well as deacons obtained for themselves good standing and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When it says that they served well as deacons, it means they got out there and they did what was expected of them to the standard that God had set. It says that they laid up for themselves. That sound like a familiar phrase? They laid up for themselves favor. Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So, and when it says favor, I like what it says in the Greek. It says that they were a step up on everybody else. That's what favor is. How come you get all the breaks? How come you get all the good stuff? How come God does that for you and he doesn't do it for me? Because I did what he told me to do. Amen? And the other thing that it says here, though, that this is the part that, I mean, I see it over and over again. They have great boldness, fearless confidence in the faith. Those who are real deacons, and we have the examples. Stephen. Here's Stephen. What's his job? Deacon. Deacon. And I as I was reading through this time around, I'm reading it and I went, wait a minute. He singled Stephen out. He didn't just say, you know, that they nominated Stephen and Philip and down. He didn't just put Stephen in the list. He put Stephen first and gives specific blessing of favor on Stephen here in Acts chapter 6. And it's not till later that we see the martyrdom of Stephen. But the reality is, Stephen did what this is talking about. We see Philip, who goes on to become Philip the Evangelist. But we know that he did this because he has daughters who are known to be prophetesses. We know that he's the one who ministers to the eunuch. After having a citywide revival, he obeys God, leaves the citywide revival, and goes and ministers to one man.
Who affected a whole nation.
Affected a whole nation, that's right. Being a deacon is not a second-class office.
Oh, my, no.
It is being the backbone of the church. And we should all be aspiring to serve in this way. Whoever wants to be greatest among you must be the servant of all. Amen?
Amen.
As we look at our trustees, and as we bring in new trustees, you know, we should be looking at this criteria and saying, okay, who do we have that meets this criteria? Let's honor them and recognize that they are deacons already and bring them into that position. Amen? Amen. Questions, comments? Does this help you at all?